still my favorite part of this whole series. Just watching those kids, man. The master is like the coolest looking dude ever. He's got the glasses on his head. He looks nice. We're looking at two parables today in Matthew 25. So if you want to turn there, you can. I encourage you in all these parables to bring your Bibles. We talk about them, and you can kind of float through them as we do. There's two back-to-back parables there we're going to talk about, and a preacher I read has said that these two parables ask or answer the question, what time is it, and what ought we to do about it? What time is it, and what should we do about it? If I asked you the question, what time is it, likely the answer that I would get would be a number. It's a quarter after four, it's 2:30, it's, you know, six in the morning, it's whatever. You'd look at your phone, you'd look at your watch, and you'd give me a number. Do you ever wonder how we got to the point of having clocks? I was thinking about time this week, so I did a little bit of digging into that. Obviously, there's some crazy history in the world of sundials and all that, but mechanical clocks, you can thank your predecessors within the church, particularly the monks. They were the first ones to establish a mechanical working clock, which is crazy. You could probably guess why. They have a very rigid schedule, and they needed to know when to do things. When do we pray? When do we eat? When do we do all this stuff? And so some of these guys that lived in monasteries all the time were pretty smart dudes, and they created the first mechanical watch that we know of and continued to refine it from there, and eventually you got what some of you maybe still have on your wrist of a watch. Most of yours are probably digital now. They're on your phone or elsewhere. Actually, the first mechanical clock that was created by monks is still in existence. It's in the London Science Museum, in case you want to go there ever. It's a pretty interesting deal. So clocks, they exist. So when I ask you the time, because we're so tied to time, ever since mechanical clocks have begun, I guess, you give me a number. What time is it? It's a number. Well, there's another way to think about time. Isn't there? If I said, what time is it? There's another way to think about that question. I was thinking back to the economic recession, if you want to call it that, in 2008. And I remember most people, I was a little young at the time, but I was just getting into my first job and retirement portfolio planning and all that stuff. And I remember everybody freaking out pretty much because they were just putting money in their retirement plans and then they were losing tons of money. And this one guy went to, I read the story of this guy that went to his retirement planner and said, hey, I can't continue, like if the stock markets continue to decline and crash, I can't keep throwing money in this retirement account. Like, I'm losing, you know, boatloads of money. And he said his financial advisor asked him this question. What time is it? And he was like, well, it's 4:15 or whatever time it was. Why? And she was like, no, I don't mean an hour or a minute. I mean, what time is it? What's happening right now? What's going on in the economy? What's going on in the market? What do you think is happening? What time is it? He said, isn't that your job? Yeah, that's why I hire you, financial planner lady. You're supposed to tell me what's going on. She said, no, look, if you think of it as a clock, is the hand on the five or on the seven? Are things on their way down still? They haven't hit the bottom, or are we on the seven and things, so to speak, are starting to look better? If you could tell me what time it is, she said, I could tell you what to do. That's another way of thinking of time, right? It's of an era. It's of what time are we in? What's happening in the world, in society, in community? How do we understand it? How do we interpret it? What time is it? These two parables, I think, are going to answer the second question of what time is it, and then what are we to do about it? If you've been here the last couple weeks, this is, I don't even remember now, week four, I think, of a parable series we're doing calling Kingdom Stories. Why do we call it that? They're stories. Jesus told them. You saw the kids act them out today. And all of these stories point to the kingdom. And these two parables, both in particular, say the kingdom of God is like, and then they give us a story. And Jesus did this to help us try to understand a principle or an idea of the kingdom that often we have a hard time really grasping a hold of. And so he tells a story, helps us relate to it, and hopefully we learn from it. So we're looking at those stories over these weeks, what the kingdom of God is like. Today, these two, Matthew 25, I think they're connected. You might think it's funny we're going to talk about two of them, but here's why I think they're connected. Chapter 25, if you look at it, and Matthew starts with the words, the kingdom of God is like. That should be normal for us with parables. And then he says this story about the bridesmaids. Then he goes to verse 14, and he says, again, I tell you, right, the kingdom of God is like, or something along those lines, depending on your translation. And then he tells the parable of the servants and the bags of silver. Or talents, it might say, in your scripture passage. They seem to go together. They seem connected. Even more proof, if you look at both of them, they both speak about someone who's waiting someone's arrival. Both parables. The groom is going to arrive at some point, the bridegroom in the first story. The master is going to arrive at some point in the second story, and there are people waiting for that person's arrival. Both have characters with something to manage. In the first story, the bridesmaids have to manage their candles. In the second story, the servants have to manage the money. Both of them are hoping or expecting this return. They're sort of awaiting. Both of them have a day of reckoning, if you want to call it that, or a day when the person they are waiting for comes back. The groom comes eventually. They're all asleep in the story when we get to that, and they have to respond. Some of their candles are ready and some of them aren't. The master returns and inquires about his investment with the people who he left it with. So both parables are really similar, but I think they kind of give us two different parts of the question, what time is it and what we should do about it. So we'll start with the bridesmaid story first. I think that gives us the answer to the question, what time is it? It probably seems like a bit of a strange story, unless you're used to hearing this one. If you've read this one as you've done your devotions or other things many times, maybe you're like, oh yeah, the bridesmaid story. But for any, since I'm a man in the room, it's like bridesmaids, I don't get that deal. Like, what is that all about? All I can think of is like being a groomsman. That's my only experience. I don't know what it's like to be at bridesmaids parties. But this bridesmaid party, it seems a little weird to me. They're standing outside waiting with candles. What's that all about? Apparently, in Jesus' time, this was kind of normal. What would happen in general was the groom would go to the bride's house, and then in some sort of ritual, he would collect the bride, and then they would leave and go to the groom's house. Apparently, this thing that happened at the bride's house with the parents and everything took longer. I was thinking of it in terms of like when I picked up a girl to go to prom, right? It was like, is here, you know, I kind of mumbled, and then they open the door, and out comes the girl. You look really nice. You look really nice too, right? Like back and forth, and then the dad would threaten me, and then I would leave. Like that was it. It took like 30 seconds, right? I mean, maybe more than that, because nowadays it's like pictures, like short. Yeah, it was a short threat. I always wanted to be like, I want my parents to threaten the girl. Don't you mess up. Anyway, whatever. It doesn't happen that way. So apparently this was different because it was common, apparently, for these bridesmaids to bring candles and expect this thing to last later into the evening before they would sort of escort them to the groom's house for the banquet. So this is not, I don't think, from what I understood, out of the ordinary, but apparently this groom is detained for a lot longer than normal because the bridesmaids all not just wait, they fall asleep in the story, don't they? And eventually in the middle of the night, the cry rings out, here comes the groom, right? And all the bridesmaids try to get their candles in order. They try to get them ready to light the way to the wedding feast. But some of them aren't prepared for how long the delay was. And so they ran out of oil. They hurry off to try to get some. By the time they get back, those who had their candles ready and the bridegroom and so presumably the bride have gone in to the wedding feast. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. In the simplest terms, I think that's trying to tell us what time it is that we are, as the church, in a time of waiting. We are in a season that the followers of Christ have always awaited, which is his return, that he has promised and said at some point he will come back. We are the bridesmaids. Sorry, men, if that's hard for you to picture, but you are, in this parable, one of the bridesmaids, and you are told to be ready, to be, as the parable would say, wise and not foolish. And we're told that some of us will be. We will be like the foolish people. Now, the number I don't think is important. It's just that there are some that are foolish and some that are wise. Some that are foolish are not prepared, and they're not allowed to enter the marriage feast. If you go back a chapter, this really connects with what Jesus said in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, Jesus says this, this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. This is verse 39 through 42, Matthew 24. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding out with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. I've said this a lot of times, but I was a church nerd growing up, and I heard these words a lot from the time I was little, and I can tell you exactly how they made me feel. I was terrified. I was paranoid. I was very dogmatic about making sure I was doing things right. I was vigilant. Don't sin, Nate. Stay away from places that might be bad. What if you were in that place when Jesus comes back? Right after you had just said that swear word, Nate, Jesus is going to show up. Is that what you would want to have happen? at that moment. And the list would go on right after you just lied, right after you just had that bad thought, right after you just slept with your girlfriend, right after you were, on and on the list would go, right? I was paranoid. I was vigilant. I was never secure. I was never safe. I was never confident. It was, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you sure? Have you checked today? Are you ready? Are you sure? Is there anything you haven't talked about with God? What if you were there? I don't know if you grew up in that climate, but I grew up in that climate. And so when I read these passages, this parable, the passage that Jesus says before it, like I immediately feel this. I immediately feel this sense of like, oh man, what's going to happen? Why do we feel that way? Now that feeling is lessening because I've maybe learned some things since then. But why I think we felt this way, or at least I felt this way primarily, and maybe you have felt this way, is because of a particular interpretation of end times passages in Scripture. So if you're of my generation, that particular interpretation led to a series of books called Left Behind that I read all of. If you were of a previous generation, I've heard there were movies like A Thief in the Night, and some other things like that, which we watched, read, and partook of, and which influenced the way we perceived these kinds of texts. We started to think that that is what these texts were talking about exclusively. If you didn't grow up in church or didn't have the experience of reading these books, first, you might be blessed, but second, let me give you a little bit of insight. Essentially, what they would do is they ascribed to a certain perspective of end times philosophy, which would say there was a rapture coming, all of the good people would be taken to heaven, all of those who were not would be left, there would be a certain period of tribulation or trouble for those who were still around, the Antichrist would come, and on and on. And in each of the books and movies and these things that I would read, you would see that. The world was just thrown into chaos. If you read the Left Behind books, you saw it. If you saw the horrible Nicolas Cage movie that came out called Left Behind, you saw a child being hugged by his mother, and then she was gone, and it was just a pile of clothes. If you saw the Thief in the Night movie, it begins with the woman who sits up in her bed screaming, and she can't find her husband, and his shaver is rattling around in the sink, buzzing because he has been taken, and she has been left behind, and she screams. It's like the first 2 minutes of the movie. It's like a horror movie, essentially. Just think of the possible repercussions of so many people disappearing at once. That's essentially what these books and movies went into. One man I know told the story, and I have really similar stories, but I liked his better. One man told the story of when he was a kid, he kind of growing up in the same environment, reading the same things, seeing the same things I did. He woke up from a nap one day. He must have been elementary age somewhere, and he tried to find his parents. He yelled for them, "Mom, Dad." Couldn't find them. "Where are they?" "I don't know." So he walked in their room. "Mom, Dad, they're not there." The room was always, he said, immaculate, which when he said that, I was like, what kind of parents are you? So he noticed that his mom's sleeping attire was on the floor next to the bed. And that never happened. She always put her things away. And so he stood there for a minute and he looked at it and then he yelled out again, "Mom, Dad." Nobody answered. And he stopped and he went, "Oh no. They're gone. The rapture has happened and I've been left behind." And then and this was awesome because he was a kid. So only like a kid could do, he went, "Why did he take her naked? What kind of place is heaven? I don't want to go there. Gross." I mean, like a little kid, right? That's what he would think when he saw this happen. So he ran to his sister's room, he says, and she wasn't there either. And he said he felt an immediate sense of relief. Because if it was the rapture, she would have still been there, right? Like, she was mean. That was his perspective as a kid, right? I mean, I resonate with his story. Like, I was terrified as a young person that if I did something wrong, it was going to be at that moment that Jesus was going to come back and I was going to get left behind. Man, I remember thinking of that verse, "No one will know the time or hour," that I would go, "Oh, I'm just going to think all the time that Jesus is coming back. And as long as I'm always thinking about it, he can't come back because I would know," right? Man, I was terrified of being caught by God doing something terrible. And when I read these parables, when I read these passages, all that comes up. It's a terrible way to live. It's terrible. It's bad theology. It's not biblical. It's not at the heart of the gospel, but it's how I felt. I'm going to give you a quick, just really 10-second aside. if this is something that's been a struggle for you, if you've wrestled with this as I have, the church consistently has only ever held to a couple things rock solid in this area. Jesus will come back, there will be a final reckoning of all things, and there is a heaven. Now, what heaven looks like, how we get there, what happens in the process, all of that is opinion. It is people's ideas from what they read of Scripture, and there's some good ones to talk about, but it's an opinion. The church has always and consistently only agreed on certain things. Christ will come back. There is a final judgment, and there is an end to all things, and it is heaven. Now, what heaven even looks like, is it a new heaven, a new earth? All of those things have been talked about. There's good arguments on all sides, but I found much relief in my college years and in theology class in grounding my understanding of end times philosophy in the history of the church, because it helped me understand this passage differently. And I was thankful for that. And so my hope this morning in talking about these and even referencing Matthew 24 is to say, I think we need to see these differently. I think Jesus' goal in these is to give us hope, to give us a sense of purpose, not to make us feel guilty, not to terrify us, not to have us in some sense of paranoia about what might I do in the next 5 minutes if Jesus comes back. Maybe I hope to rescue, even just for my own sake, these parables a little bit. Because what's going on in the first parable? It's not a judgment. It's a wedding. It's a wedding. It's a wedding banquet. It's the party after the wedding. That's the furthest thing from my experience of judgment. When was the last time you were at one? A wedding. Maybe you were a bridesmaid or a groom. How would you describe that? How would you describe the atmosphere? How would you describe those people? Generally, well, hopefully they're not terrified and anxious and paranoid. That would be a bad environment. Usually at weddings, what they are is excited, right? Hopeful. They're joyous. They're celebrating. Because they know what's coming. They're looking forward to it. Jesus says the kingdom is like a wedding and your beloved is calling you to come to the feast. And that is something we ought to look forward to with joy, like we would look forward to a wedding. Like we would look forward to the feast which accompanies it, something which ought to bring us joy and hope, something we highly anticipate. The theology I had as a kid did not make me highly anticipate the return of Christ. It did not keep me hopeful and excited and joyful that something like a wedding feast was coming. In fact, it taught me the opposite, really. I think Jesus is calling in this parable and the way he describes it to just see it, and he describes it other ways, other places, but here, to understand it in a different way. He wants us to see it and go, man, this is a wedding. This is a celebration. This is something to look forward to. This is something to be prepared for. This is something to anticipate. To shift from fear in our ideas of this to hope. To shift from apprehension to anticipation. From dread, in my experience, to expectation. It's really not that hard to be the bridesmaid in this story that get it right. It's to look forward to the thing. It's to anticipate the thing. It's to hope for the thing that you are waiting for and to build your life around that hope. I think that's what the first parable is trying to tell us, is that's what time it is. It is the time of hopeful expectation for when Christ comes and this wonderful wedding feast begins. And we ought to look forward to that with anticipation and hope and preparation. The question this parable leaves us with is, what does that mean practically? What does that look like? Because the parable doesn't exactly tell us. It tells us to keep our oil full. Well, what does that mean? We used to sing a song, give me gas in my Ford, keep me trucking for the Lord. Right, you ever sing this song? Give me gas in my Ford, I pray. Hallelujah. Okay, it's not that kind of thing, right? It's not like keep my tank full, literally, right? What does it mean? It doesn't give us practical ideas, which that's why I think the second parable is helpful. I think it fills in some of the, if this is the time it is, if it is the time of joyful anticipation and expectation of the coming of the kingdom someday, then what do we do now? I think that's where Jesus goes with the second parable. What it means to live wisely and to wait with hope and an expectation. So the second parable starts in verse 14. We see a master who's about to leave on a long journey. He's going to be gone for a long period of time. He entrusts different amounts of wealth to each person according to their ability. So he looks at them, sees their ability, gives them a certain amount of money. According to scholars, the amount of money given is a lot. If you depending on your translation, you might see bags of silver, bags of gold, talents, essentially, the first guy gets what we think to be about 100 times the normal yearly wage. The second guy about 60. The third guy about 20. So if you just like just think about that for a minute in your own life. The average median wage, I looked this up, in Spokane County is $48,000 a year. I'm assuming that includes benefits and all sorts of crazy stuff, right? The median is 48. So this is like the first servant being given $4.8 million, the second one $2.88 million, and the third one really close to a million, like 980. That is a lot of money. I mean, these guys have essentially just won the lottery, right? I mean, this is a good day. It's a bunch of money. And the parable doesn't even tell us like what the master wants them to do with it. This parable doesn't, does it? He just gives it to him, and then he disappears. Now we know what he wants because he comes back and asks. If you go to Luke, the parable is also paralleled in Luke. And in Luke, he actually gives us the reason. When the master leaves, the master says this to the men, put this money to work until I come back. He gives them an instruction. Put this money to work until I come back. A more direct translation would be do business. Do good business with this money. Fully take ownership. Invest it. Grow it. Put it to work. Occupy yourself fully with this thing I am giving you. Because someday, he's going to return. And he wants to find you investing and using his money for the things that he is interested in you using his money for. Not things which matter to the servants, but things which will matter to the master. I think the second parable in answering the question of what do we do if this is the time is telling us we are to invest everything we have into the things which matter to the owner, the things which matter to God. Since the story is really about God's kingdom, it's essentially calling us to invest and engage now in the kingdom, in the things which matter to the king, into the king's business. The parable, I think, is about taking what God has given you. That could be friends, it could be abilities, it could be position, like the parable, it could be money, it could be anything, and investing that thing, whatever it is, fully, taking ownership of it and investing it in what God is doing, so that the kingdom you are building with your time and your resources and your money is always the king's, not yours. Here's where I think we get stuck. The third servant. I think we're the third servant a lot. I know that I am. He gets his share of the money, whatever that is, and he feels two things, I think, immediately that all of us feel when we read this. The first one is he feels this pressure to produce. What's the first thing he says back to the guy? Essentially, he says, when the master comes back, I know you're a hard man, right? Like, I know you expect a whole lot. There's an immediate sense of pressure for him. God, you've given me this stuff, and I know now you, to whom much is given, much is expected. There's a pressure component. God expects me to do something with this. But he also feels a huge sense of fear about losing it. Because what does he do with it? He hides it. I don't want to lose any of it, and I'm terrified that I might, but I'm also like, I feel like I have to do something. Like, there's these huge competing desires. Anytime you've heard someone talk about this kind of thing or this passage or using your gifts and abilities for God's purposes, you've probably felt these two things. There's a feeling of God has entrusted me with much and I ought to do something with it. And there's a feeling of, what if I blow this? What if I mess this up? What if 100 other things go wrong? I mean, we feel like the third servant often, I think. And so it's really easy to just kind of run and hide. We run and hide our talents and our gifts and our resources. And have you ever felt that way? I've felt that way. And the words that have been ringing in my ears all week from this passage are in what the master says to the first two servants, especially at the end. Because he does say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've heard that before. You've been faithful with few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. You've heard those a lot. This is the one that's been on my mind all week. Come and share your master's happiness. What if instead of seeing all of our stuff, the things we have, our abilities, our resources, whatever it is that we possess that God has given us, what if instead of seeing all those things as obligations, things which we have to do something with or we might be in trouble? I mean, that's going back to my mindset before, right? To instead somehow see them as invitations to join in God's happiness. To use our resources and our abilities to leverage them for the things which make God happy. And then to join him in those things. That shifts my whole mentality about this. to join the master's work, to invest with him in building the kingdom, to find real, true, and deep abiding joy and happiness in the presence of the king. I was at the Willow Creek Leadership Summit a couple years ago now, and I found at least one of the, well, I found a lot of people's things interesting, but this one person in particular connected to me with this parable pretty significantly. His name was Don Flo. He owns a bunch of car dealerships in North Carolina. And what he talked about was when he inherited his one car dealership from his dad, that he had this pressing desire to use all that he had been given for the good of the kingdom. And so he asked the question, how might I use this thing God has given me in some significant way in this world to build the kingdom? And I wrote down a couple things that he said, and I'll just read to you. It's not exactly a straight quote, but this is what he said. The culture of the company that he's creating, its ethos, should follow Christ's principles. We should covenant with our customers, which means we should keep our word and build trust with them. We should have community with one another. Every person in this organization matters. It should be the best possible place we can make for employees. They have an emergency fund for employees, scholarships for their employees' kids to go to college, and on and on. We should work for the common good of our community, so we're going to invest in each community we're located in for its good. We're going to pay employees to volunteer at nonprofits. Why? Because we participate in Christ's renewal of the world when we do this. Our business is building the kingdom. We happen to sell cars. We can actually be a part of God's grand reclamation project in the world, but we have to do it in the manner of Jesus who came to serve. Essentially, he's saying, I'm taking all my stuff, all the stuff that God has given me. In the story, it was money. For him, it was a car dealership. Maybe for you, it's a position or a talent or a gift. And he's saying, whatever this is, how can I leverage this thing for a kingdom which will matter and to be invested in the things that matter to the king? Because essentially, that's what it means to wait with hope, to be a bridesmaid that keeps your candle full of oil, is to continue to build and invest in the kingdom. So maybe just some questions for you to close. Do you look forward to the return of the bridegroom? Or do you feel more like I did? Terrified, apprehensive, worried. It's possible, I think, to shift our perspective and understand that what Jesus is calling us to is hope and to joy, to the arrival at a wedding feast that we look forward to with anticipation because our beloved is there and we find their peace and joy and we find life. I mean, what is your attitude toward Christ coming? It should, at least in me, it reveals a lot about my heart. Second, what has God entrusted to you? If we are to wait in hopeful expectation for him and to work according to the parable for his kingdom and his good, what has God given you? Each servant in the parable had something different. It was based on their abilities and giftings. So each of us have something different. Don Flo had a car dealership. We probably don't. But we each have something. Do you have skills, a certain amount of wealth or possessions, a certain number of friends, or the ability to influence people? What is it that for this short period of life we have, God has entrusted you with? And third, are you investing it for the master's good, in his happiness, for his kingdom? The call of the parable is that while we wait for the kingdom to be fully realized someday in Christ's return, while we wait for the king, we invest what we have in the king's business, in his kingdom, in ways he would want it invested. Are you leveraging what God has given you for things of eternal value, for eternal investment in lives around you? When we start to do that, I think we begin to see what this master says when he says, come and join in my happiness. We begin to experience that for ourselves. When we bring the kingdom of God into our workplace, into our homes, into our communities, we start to learn what real joy looks like as we see God doing what only God can do in those places. That's what happiness looks like. Just end with this quote. Steve Deneff called these, he said about these parables, these parables are here to teach us hope. They're here to give us confidence. To be ready in these parables is not only to anticipate something, but it's to do it with confidence. And it's to do it by being engaged in the thing you're waiting for. My hope from these that we learned this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this sort of couplet of passages. I confess, and even I apologize for the way I probably felt about them growing up. I think that you want to call us to something joyful and something hopeful, something beautiful, and you are inviting us into this thing. And you, I think the call of the passages is to anticipate that and to hope for that and to long for that thing, not to be fearful of it or terrified of it or anxious of it. Help us to see ourselves maybe even as the wise bridesmaids who are longing, who are prepared, who have done what they need to do, who have looked forward to that banquet. And help us as we do that to invest wisely what you've given us in this life for your kingdom, to invest it into things that will matter. So when that day comes and we stand before you, you're simply going to look and go, yeah, you took what I gave you and you used it. You invested it. Come and share in my happiness. God, and I think even more than that, you show us happiness right now as we invest in those things. We see you at work and you build joy in us as that happens. Help us each to find those places in our life where you're calling us to do that. And help us as a church to do that as well. Let us be a place where our resources and our time and our money are invested for your kingdom's sake in our community and in our city, that it might make a profound impact and that you would be pleased when you see it. We pray this in Christ's name this morning. Amen. Amen. Go with God. Thanks for being here.